All right. We're ready to go. So this looks like a usual springtime Sunday morning gathering. Visitors from other places, glad you're here. A lot of our regular folks as well. We are, we'll notice this a little bit later on, we're right in the middle of a study about prayer. If you have not been here, this question, even if you have been here, I think, this question is probably a little bit of an unusual question. Most of our pre-class things have had to do specifically with different prayers. This one's about people. And I hope to make a connection a little bit later on when we come back and actually look at what Colossians 4 says about these people and try to make a connection between that and the kind of prayers that we ought to be praying and the things that we're trying to learn in this class as we go through it. Remind you of the title, just a little bit of a different twist maybe than some other classes you've had on prayer before. This is one in which our intention is not only to learn how to pray better, to have a deeper understanding of what God would want us to do when we go to Him in prayer, but to put some time and attention and thought about how prayer can change us. And I would like to think, now that we're about halfway through the class, that you're beginning already to see some changes perhaps in your own life in terms of your walk with Christ, not just your prayer life, but your actual full service to God, that hopefully this class is beginning to have some effect on that. That's our intention anyway as we go through it. And we've been looking at, these are the different titles of the class. If you haven't been here, they're not going to mean a lot to you. We'll circle this morning's class, which as you'll notice, right in the middle. Somewhere here we'll hit the halfway point to these 13 classes. This one's called A Challenging Prayer. I didn't put the titles on these. I'm not exactly sure why it's considered to be a challenging prayer. I will say it's a little bit different than some of the other prayers, and you'll notice and help us think through that as we go through the class, but I'm not altogether sure why it's a challenging prayer. Maybe you will have some thoughts on that as we go forward in the class. That center column there, though, points out that, and this, I think, more than anything else, illustrates the focus of the class. We've been looking at prayers of Paul, and you see those key passages. Those are actual prayers of his. He does something interesting in a lot of his letters. He tells the people that he's writing to, this is what I have been praying about for you or related to you. And you can pull out in what he says that essentially the content of the prayers that he's been making on behalf of them. We want to look at this one in Colossians. You'll notice most of our classes from here forward will actually do that. If you want lesson 8 for Wednesday, 8 and 9 are packaged together on the table back there. This morning's lesson is packaged together with lesson 6, and you can get those lessons. The next one will be a little bit broader. We'll think about reasons maybe. We'll pause, for so to speak, in these prayers of Paul and look at why is it that we're not always praying the way that we should. All right, I'd like us to read the prayer together. I've asked Jason Reynolds to read it. And then Mike Krek is going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll come back around and kind of get all of you engaged and involved in the class as well as we begin to think about this morning's topic. So Jason, if you'll read the prayer for us, please.
And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life.
All right, I'm going to leave that up. We're going to come back and look at that a little bit more, but let's let Mike lead us now in prayer, if you would, Mike.
Thank you.
Always appreciate these men willing to pray during a class on prayer. That's a little intimidating. I'm grateful for that and the good content and thoughts there. So as you look at this particular prayer, there are several things I want to ask you about before we move on. One is we're just jumping into the middle of a context, and that's not always good. And I suspect some of you know what's going on here. You notice verse 9, he says, from the day we heard. What's he talking about? What is it that he has heard? He's heard about their faith. Okay, that's helpful, but we want to know just a little bit more about what it is that's unique that he's heard. He's heard about the Colossians' faith. Yes, Katie. All right, so there's some other things specifically about them. So he's heard these good things, faith and love. But what's kind of unique about his knowledge of these people or his relationship? You know, what's different here than maybe some others? Oh, by the way, what did we last? What was our last prayer? What group was he talking to? Those at Thessalonica. And you remember in that one, he had converted them. This is that close kind of connection with those at Thessalonica. What's different here at Colossae? Yes, Jason.
They learned the gospel.
Somebody else, not Paul. And he's not been there. He's not converted them. But we will learn how that they seemingly have come to know the gospel. At least we know how he came to know about them. Can you name the person that tells Paul about them? Epaphras, and that'll be one of the people we'll come back to and look at the letter. So there is something different at the beginning in the relationship that Paul has with these Christians than the ones that we've looked at before in the prayers. So you might expect then that there would be some things that are a little bit different here in what we're looking at than what we've seen in the other prayers, but also maybe some things that are similar. So do you see some things that seem familiar to you and perhaps something that's either unfamiliar or missing that might have been elsewhere? What looks familiar? Maybe that's easier of the two questions here. So there's requests that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom. We see requests like that in other places. So what he's asking for on their behalf is not changed dramatically, though he doesn't know them. See some other familiar things? Yeah, Steve? You're not surprised maybe that he would be constantly praying for people he knows, but he's saying here, I'm always praying. This is a constant part of his prayers, is to remember these Christians, even though he doesn't know them. But that sounds familiar, despite the difference of the relationship. What else is familiar? Yeah, Miles. Okay, he gives thanks for them. And actually, you know what's interesting about that is it doesn't come up until the end. And I'm not altogether sure, you're going to notice that my notes later will reflect the same kind of thing that Miles just said about Paul giving thanks to them. But I actually think verse 12, when you look at it more carefully, is part of what he's praying that they would do. He's praying that they would become people who give thanks to God. But the idea of giving thanks is there. What's not there, maybe as much as in some of the other letters, is his giving thanks for his relationship with them, because he doesn't have that. And you'll see more of that if you go back and look at those prayers for the Thessalonians, the way that he's giving thanks to God for what they meant to him and all. Well, he can't do that here. But he is giving thanks to God and asking them to, because there are some things to be thankful for, but maybe something a little bit distinct and different than before. Just a number of things, but not surprising. We will break this prayer down a little bit later on. I want you to notice these four goals again. We keep stressing these. What's important about those is for us to also think about the extent to which these prayers are doing the kinds of things that we want to become more a part of our life. If we say, here's our goal, that this class is going to change us, going to make us individuals, brothers and sisters, who more often go to God in prayer and do so with greater fervency and spirit, that we are using Bible ideas and principles and topics that we see there, that that becomes part of our prayer as well. And we're more aware of the needs of others, and we want to be more like Christ, be changed is our goal. Well, would you expect to see some of these elements in the prayers of Paul? Did you notice any of those already as you think back to that previous prayer? What, the first one you said, Joel? He is always praying, he said there, right? And of course, anything Paul says, since his letter's in the Bible, you kind of check off goal number two there, pretty much regardless. But he's praying for people he doesn't know. There's an awareness of the needs of others. And you'll notice later on, we look at the content of the prayer. He is especially concerned that they be more like Christ. So we'll see that. So those come up quite a bit. All right, let's go back and take a look at some of these individuals. Let me just kind of give you the reason for going through this slide and what I want to be happening for us. And this was a point we made in the class on Wednesday night. I believe if you'll spend the time really going through these prayers of Paul and thinking about what was important to him as he went to God in prayer and begin to notice those things, and then take on the challenge of trying to pray as he did, that you're going to begin to be aware of some things around you that you would not have noted otherwise. So, for example, this morning, he is going to, at the end of the letter, he is going to mention a number of Christians. That's a piece of evidence of what was on Paul's mind all the time. And when we look at the prayer, we'll understand more why he would be concerned about people he doesn't know. Why would he go to God in prayer for them when there's lots of other people he could be praying for as well? Of course, he just prayed for everybody. But we'll notice why it would be important to him. What I want to take place in my own life is that this study would cause me to have to think through and remember different people. Maybe some people that will be like these that are mentioned here in Colossae, or like we were talking about with those in Thessalonica that would have challenges to their faith, or remember people that have had a lot to do with building up our own faith in God and appreciating them. All of this, if it would just cause me to think more often and be more aware of other people and then begin to blend those names into my prayers, well, you can imagine how that would change me over a period of time. So I want you to get the sense of Paul in looking at these names, how much these people meant to him, some that he knew pretty well, some that he did not, and how he is connecting Christians together in different places. All right, let's begin with this. Here's Epaphras. And you'll really kind of need your Bible out. I'll pull up some verses up on the screen, but not everything here. So it appears as if Epaphras was the one who actually got this church started. But when you begin this, I guess we need a little more context or background here. Where's Paul when he writes this letter? Yeah, Sue says prison. He's in Rome. He's in prison. And what you'll notice here, though, in verse 7, is that he learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And then later, when you go to chapter 4 and look at verse 12, it's clear that Epaphras is with him because Epaphras is greeting them. So somehow this Epaphras ended up traveling to Rome, meets Paul, and says, "Hey, Paul. There are these Christians that are there in Colossae, that would be part of Turkey today." And he describes them to him. And probably not just tells him about those at Colossae. Where else might he have told Paul about Christians? You know another city that shows up in this letter prominently? Laodicea. They're close by each other. They're supposed to share. In fact, he writes a letter to Laodicea, just like he writes this letter to Colossae. It's not been preserved for us, but they read each other's letters, and they were to take that. So So what you have then is that he's learning about that as well. What I really, though, want you to notice in verse 12 is when Paul mentions him at the end here, he says this about Epaphras, what he's doing. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, so he must have been originally from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, we're studying this morning the prayer of Paul. What do you think about this prayer, though? Can you think back to our four goals? Which one of those goals is he touching on? Epaphras, when he's praying for them. All right, so one is the needs of others, okay, because he's struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Are there other ones of those goals, though, that might be touched on here? What do you think? All right, yeah, what tells you the fervency? The struggling part. I think I looked up the American Standard. I meant to look up a few more. That kind of confuses me, to be honest with you, the idea of struggling on your behalf. But what's some other words that you have in your translations there? Labor.
Wrestling.
Okay, that's still a struggle, right? Wrestling. I saw striving. Working hard. So somehow or another, in the prayer itself, he is working, struggling, striving, wrestling. So there's some idea of, I can't help but think it's a pleading, right? That's the intensity and fervor that you would expect. Any other goals in there? What about the goal of being made more like Christ? Isn't that the end part? You would stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And all that language, remember, contrasting it sometimes to the content of our prayers, isn't that prayer very much like the language and the topics and things that Paul's praying? I think all four of the goals that we've been working with, they all show up in just this short prayer of Epaphras, who is for them. Then there's this guy named Tychicus, who he says is coming to them, so Tychicus must have been with him. I've referenced Acts chapter 20 in verse 4. It's a great passage. It's easily overlooked. But in Acts 20, what's happening is that Paul has come down to Corinth, and he's about ready to set sail to go to Jerusalem and carry this gift for the churches there in Judea that were in need, the gift that he had been challenging churches to pull together. So you remember like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it talks about the Macedonians have given this great gift. Now he's challenging the Corinthians, and he told the Corinthians he had challenged the Macedonians by pointing to the example of Corinthians. All of that's now been pulled together. They're there in Corinth. But very consistent with 1 Corinthians 16, each church had determined who would travel with this money down to those in Judea. And among those that are going to travel, by the way, they don't go by boat from Corinth. There's some worries there that eventually go back up overland and through Troas, and they get a boat much later on. So that's part of Acts 20 as well. But these men are named. Tychicus is one of them. So years before, Tychicus has been traveling with Paul. Now he is with him in Rome. I want you to notice, though, in Colossians 4, verse 7, there's three great things said about Tychicus. Can you tell me what they are? Well, one of them is love, you said? All right, what else? What else we got there? Faithfulness? I think there's one more. Service, okay? So here they are. He'll tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. These are all these good things said about Tychicus. And I think you'd have to think that that's true if you look back over those years that he's been associated with Paul in this. Onesimus, though, is maybe one of the more fascinating people that are there with Paul, because Onesimus, he is going to send back to Colossae. And Onesimus, when he came somehow to Rome, I don't believe he was a Christian. He's run away. He's run away from his responsibilities there to his master Philemon. That should be a familiar name. There's a whole letter written in the New Testament to Philemon about Onesimus. Well, he shows up here also in this letter. And he has some things to say about it. What I really like is that he describes Onesimus here in Colossians. He doesn't say anything about the fact that he's a slave. We learn that later on. He just says that Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother. You have to appreciate that. And then there's one of my favorite persons in the New Testament, as little as we know, is this guy named Aristarchus. I should have mentioned that Tychicus, in carrying those letters down, or the money, in traveling in Acts 20, he's mentioned as being an Asian, which would have meant that he would have been from Asia Minor, that Turkey area as well. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. Don't you think that's fascinating? We've been looking at the relationship of Paul and those from Thessalonica and his prayer and his worry because he never really got a chance to be with them as much as he wanted to. And then all those places when you read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, him challenging the churches of Macedonia or bragging on them, giving beyond their means and all. Don't forget that Thessalonica was one of those churches in Macedonia. Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, those would have been among the churches that were there. And they sent this Aristarchus to go and travel with Paul and the others, taking the money from Thessalonica down to Judea. Well, here's Paul's chance to finally spend real time with somebody from Thessalonica. And he does. And as you read through Acts 20, but what I really am impressed by, I don't know why this happened, Aristarchus travels all the way from that trip to Jerusalem. Then when Paul gets arrested, Paul's arrested and imprisoned for a couple of years before he ends up traveling to Rome. Aristarchus is with him the whole way and ends up being a prisoner. I don't know what he did also that he's imprisoned, but he's still there with Paul after all of those years. And Paul wants those at Colossae to know about Aristarchus. And I think it's good for us to know about him as well. And then there's Mark, who's with Paul. He says, now he may come to you, and I want you to welcome him. But what is interesting to you that he would mention Mark here? Yes, ma'am, Marissa. Yeah. He was not happy about that. And refused to have him travel with them again. With him and whom? And Barnabas, it's interesting, he mentions Mark as being a cousin, I think it is, of Barnabas. So you kind of see this repair of that relationship, and Mark is now some kind of worthy servant and doing some good things, and he's talking about him. Those references in Acts 12 and 15 are some other places that Mark shows up, including the story that Marissa just mentioned to you. There's a man named Justus who apparently, along with Mark, is one of only two Jews that were working at this time closely with Paul. I think that's the reference that's being made there. Luke, who of course wrote the book of Acts, is there with Paul, not surprisingly. We've seen that. That's kind of the way that the story gets told. But then there's this guy named Demas. And I think this is a particularly poignant to think about the fact that Demas is there. Paul has nothing but good things to say about him, right? Chapter 4, verse 14. He comes here. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Nothing bad said. Yeah, what do we know about Demas later on? Yes, I put that up there. I make you work harder. I shouldn't give you the answers there. He does. And I think that speaks to me about what's at stake here. Remember again, one of the classes we had, the framework of Paul's prayers, and we were looking at the content there at the beginning part of 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about the judgment day coming, and about the relief to those Christians who've been persecuted, but about the ultimate destruction to those that don't follow Christ. And I think that just says there's a lot at stake here, and why he is concerned about these. And when we look at the content of the prayer, you'll see that again. But Demas needed prayers. Demas needed these relationships because he's being pulled back into the world, is the way it's described when he later forsakes Paul. I think this is a woman who apparently the church is meeting in her house in Laodicea. But you also have Archippus, who's mentioned both here and in the book of Philemon, who would have been a resident there in Colossae. I think there's at least four residents in Colossae that we hear about. Two others, Philemon and Apphia, are mentioned at the beginning part of the letter, of course, to Philemon. And it may even mean that the church met in their house there, the church that's in Colossae. But those two were there. Onesimus is from there. Epaphras is from there. And Archippus. So maybe five different individuals that have had some connection at some time or another in Colossae. So greetings back and forth and all of that. So here's a snapshot. And I hope what this does is that when we go back and read this prayer now or think about it some more, it won't seem like some distant, remote thing that just or words on a sheet of paper. We're talking about real people. That meant a lot to Paul, whether he knew them well or not. Real people that he's trying to connect up in different ways. So let's now go to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 12, and start pulling some things out of that in regard to the setting. I think the first lesson that we would pull from the setting or the circumstance and all is the need for us to be praying for those that we don't know that well. If you go back to chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, you'll get the impression again that they had learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And there also he brags on Epaphras and his good faith and other things. He had heard about them, if you go back even to verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So you can kind of picture him sitting there with Epaphras, and Epaphras has got all these great things to say. Paul, these Christians down in Colossae, here's what's happened, but here are the kind of people that they are. And that would have excited Paul as he hears about them, and he wants to begin to pray for them. Look here at what it says in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the circles of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. I actually don't want you to see that. We'll take it back. So if you have this amazing memory and all, this, the next question will be easy for you because you saw that, you know, like it just imprinted on your brain like it doesn't on the rest of us when we hear something read once. They are brand new to their faith and converted. What would you say that a new Christian needs? Someone who's just come to the Lord, what do they need? What are some things, Marissa? They need people, okay? That's one of the three things you're going to see when we put that verse back up. They need relationships and connections with other Christians, other followers of Christ, and they need that. What else does a new Christian need? What do you think? Yes. All right, so that's kind of the same idea of people around them. They need to be supported by them. They need those relationships, Jason. They need knowledge. They don't know everything about God. They need to know more about God, what He wants. They need that very much, right? Anything else kind of come to mind? Yes, Mimi. All right, some kind of reinforcement, right? You said assurance like that. Maybe encouragement in some way or another. Notice how all three of those ideas come out in this. Now, in Colossians 2, 1 through 2, we could have pulled that out, couldn't we, and said, hey, here's another prayer of Paul. Because I think that's what he's talking about. I mean, I don't know what else he means about a struggle I have for you. He's sitting in prison in Rome, they're way over there in what would be now Turkey, and yet he say, I'm struggling for you. Well, you're struggling? Doesn't that sound like Epaphras's, the language about his prayer? He's going to God in prayer. He's doing it with intensity. He's concerned about something. And he's not just praying for them, but for those in Laodicea, they're in the same condition, and for others elsewhere. As he's learning about Christians, the words being expressed, not all being done by Paul, we may have that kind of impression in our mind that nobody knew about Christ in the first century except those who had Paul come to their city and teach them. No, no, once he taught them, man, they went and they shared the gospel to others. It's spreading everywhere. And he's hearing about those conversions. And here are the three things he's praying for here. That, he's struggling, that, I think this means he's praying about it. Their hearts would be encouraged. That's kind of that assurance, reinforcement that Mimi was talking about. Being knit together in love. Those are the relationships y'all brought up. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, which was also brought up. The idea of the knowledge that they would need to have. That's what's on his mind. He's thinking about new Christians. What do they need? What's the challenge to us then? How does this apply to us here? Don't we have the same situations? Can you think about some that are newly learning about Christ? Some here? What about other places? You know, if we read of somebody that's been converted in Germany or Brazil or other places, Sewell?
Nearly every letter, the report that we get from anyone who supports and even from people who don't, mentions people that either they're working with to try to convert them or new converts, and they'll ask for prayer. Pray for this one, pray for that one. So there's no limit to the number of people we can pray for that we, as you said, don't know.
So there's another challenge back to our goals. We said we would try to be more aware of the needs of others. And how would we do that? Well, that's kind of a challenge to me. I need to be reading more often these reports from other places, because if they are constantly mentioning Christians who are newly converted, weak in their faith, or about to be converted, I should know about that. And sometimes they mention them by name. You can mention them by name. I mean, remember Colossians 4, Paul goes through, he's listing all of those by name. So this is important things to be keeping in mind as we go through this. Here's another thing, though, just from the setting itself, which is the idea of praying constantly. I'm really impressed that he didn't just kind of hear about this church at Colossae, say one quick prayer, hey, this is great. Thank you, Lord. There's another place where there's some Christians, and then that's the last time he's kind of thought about them. But they begin to be part of his mind and his heart, and he's constantly aware of them. And I couldn't help but chuckle at myself. It is our very first class goal, but it's a first class goal too, isn't it? It's a really solid goal. It's a first class goal. All right. So then he said that we've not ceased to pray for you. We'll come back to the prayer in a moment. But then the linking of thanksgiving with petition. What were those four types of prayers that we talked about in this class? You know, kind of the aspects of a prayer, but four different types. You remember? Yeah, adoration is one. Mike really began with that this morning, if you were paying attention. Yeah, what else was that, Mimi? Confession. Right? An acknowledgement of who we are in our sins. And then the others are these two, right? Thanksgiving. The petitions are, supplication thing. I was looking for a more technical word we use for that. That's right. Petition, request, supplications. We talked about a few others as well. But they're not usually done just by themselves. And here, what you really notice in this prayer is how he's linking the petition with thanksgiving. But I would stress to you when we look at it, I think he's also trying to get them to do that. He wants them to learn how to weave in their thanksgiving to God along with that. Why is that hard sometimes? I was about to say, I hope that you're like me. I hope you're not like me. Let me rephrase that. That oftentimes, my request of God are done without thanksgiving. Why does that happen? Why do you think sometimes we fail to blend in the thanksgiving with our request of God? Yeah.
Trying to get our request in there, and then we're trying to rush through and try to
That was the first thing that occurred to me. I feel that sense of urgency. Sometimes there's something really important, and I need to go to God, and that's a good thing. And look for this intercession and asking for something. But I've done it so fast that I'm not thanking God. Other reasons why maybe that happened? Yeah, Christy. Right. Yeah, and the way I think about that is this, it's like oftentimes our prayers are forward-looking. This is what I need today. I'm thinking ahead. And we haven't spent the time and thought looking back to remember how He's already blessed us in so many ways before. What would be the value of looking back first before maybe we even go to God in prayer? How would that help that prayer of intercession? Exactly. And I think it would also help not just to have the confidence that He'll answer the prayer because you remember everything from before. It might even change a little bit the manner in which you ask for this, you know, because of that confidence and assurance. And there's just a different tone to all of it as you reflect on and remember the things that God has done for you before. Which is why it's always good I wish I could remember different brothers who've led prayers here occasionally. I think Martin did this quite a bit. Sometimes he would go and he would just make us just stop and take a deep breath and think for a moment about what it is we're about to do. That's good. And some of that reflection is of the things, what's happened before. So we'll be even more thankful to God. And so you'll see this part of it. Again, may you be strengthened giving thanks. I wonder if that's not, may you be ones who give thanks to God, even as to the Father, even as Paul is doing it. So he's linking it with the request in verse 11 and the thanksgiving in verse 12. All right, so let's go to the prayer itself and take a look at this. And here's the first thing that he does is that he prays for knowledge for them. But notice the way that he says this. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. What's the very first thing he talks about that he's praying for? This. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want you to just let that statement kind of sink in for a moment. And consider this next week as you pray to God. Can you use those words? Can you ask for that? Ask for the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as you ask for it, think about how important it's going to be for you to have that in this week. Somewhere there'll be a challenge, somewhere there's going to be something where you really need to know what God's will is. You agree? So try to pray for that in this week. Here's the second part of this. Pray that he was praying that they would fully please God. What do you see in this prayer that speaks to this is verses 9 through 12 there in your Bible. What do you see that talks about them fully pleasing God? So that they would be worthy of the Lord. Yep, that's a good part of it. All right, that's coming a little bit later on as a description of it. The idea of fruitfulness. We'll touch on that later. All right, look at this part here. He just simply says it. He's in verse 10. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So, new Christians, ones he doesn't know all that well, but what he's concerned about is that their service to God would not be cut off in some way. He wants them to be able to fully please the Lord. And in order to do that, do you see the connection with this prayer, this part of the prayer in the first part? If they're fully going to please the Lord, do you see why they needed to have that knowledge? I can't please somebody unless I have an understanding of what pleases them. What do they want? What matters to them? And so he's hopeful that they will come to a knowledge of God and what God wants, and would be individuals who actually want to do that and complete that. So that's kind of the connection between these two parts of this prayer. Here's the third part. A life that is pleasing to God. So that they would fully please God, but also for this life that would be pleasing to God. And I want you to see that there's four things here, I think, that are part of this life. Help me find those, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of talk about them a little bit. What do you think is descriptive of a life that is pleasing to God? All right, so that's the first one. This idea of fruitfulness. Now, what else do y'all see? All right, and is that surprising given what we've been talking about so much this morning? No? That knowledge he's praying for them is actually a part of a life that's pleasing to God. What else is descriptive of this life that's pleasing to God? Sue? Endurance and patience. And when we get to that, I want you to try to remember, where have we come across that in terms of some of Paul's prayers before? And anything else? Is there joy? Ooh, I like that. Who said joy? You said joy? Yeah. Yes, and you'll see the idea of thankfulness kind of connected, maybe connected up with it. I think a lot of it depends on how the sentence structure is done there at the end of verse 11 and 12. But those are all part of it. So let's go back and talk about these just a little bit. The first idea would be that they would be bearing fruit. What do you think he has in mind in this, especially given this is related to the idea of a life that's pleasing to God? What's the fruit that might be in mind here? All right, so I suspect that is a part of it. What was said in a couple of voices up here was the idea of converting others and telling them about it. And I think do you get the feeling back thinking about all those individuals in chapter 4 about what Epaphras was doing, about how Paul isn't the one who's always out there converting them? You get the feeling that they wanted to tell others about Christ. I think that's the case. I'm not sure that's the bearing fruit, though, that he has in mind here. I wonder if it's not more like, you know, these are people who've been converted. They didn't just change religions and change where they went on periods of worship. They've been converted to Christ, which means that now they have to live with the morality and standards of the teaching of Christ, which reminds me of things like the Sermon on the Mount, those kind of challenges. Now they have to be people who are self-sacrificing, who have to be completely honest and careful. They have to be sexually pure in all of their there are all these things that they have to do. The way they think matters, not just the way that they act. You think through the standard of Christ. If they were doing that, if that kind of fruit's being borne out in their life, you would see different people. Should we be worried about somebody, and really never stop worrying even about ourselves, but somebody who's newly converted, as to whether or not they'll begin to bear that kind of fruit, that you'll see that in their life? We should be. We should be praying for them that that would happen, bearing fruit in every good work. And then y'all mentioned growing in knowledge. He just simply says, increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think we've said quite a bit about that so far. That would be a natural part of it. But then that they would be strengthened in patience and endurance. What group have we been talking about? He says it this way: be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Who have we talked about before that those words right there would almost be exactly the kind of prayer Paul prayed for them? Yeah, Thessalonica. And why there? We don't wonder about whether they needed it. He said, this was going to happen to you. They were persecuted from the very beginning. And he was frightened for those new Christians. Well, he doesn't know what's necessarily going on in Colossae, but you can imagine everywhere there might be some opposition to it. There would be voices in their ears, like apparently there are in the ear of Demas, pulling him back into the world. He'd be worried about whatever are those challenges that they face. I would ask you, as you think about those Christians you want to pray for, the more you know about what the challenges are in their life, and the more you can speak to those and ask God to provide them with what would allow them to have the strength and endurance and patience to be able to overcome it. And pray that God would provide them with joy in their life and in their service. That will help them to get through that. And finally this, And I did add it with the thanks. I mean, if you look, he just says giving thanks to the Father. I think, again, he's praying for them to be able to do this. Who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But if you look at the end of verse 11, he says with joy, I don't know, maybe the period should have been before with, and he's saying with joy giving thanks to the Lord. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly how that might be done. But would you agree that joy and thanksgiving go together? And so a life that's well-pleasing to God is a life that also has a degree of joy to it. Despite the fact that maybe it's full of things that are pulling at us where we need patience and endurance and strength, and yet at the same time need joy. Christy. Oh, okay. That's good. So that bearing fruit, Christy points out, the language he's using is similar to Galatians 5, where he describes in more detail what the fruit of the Spirit is, and that's the kind of thing that you need to have. All right, I really appreciate your participation in all of this. Lesson 8 is on the table, along with lesson 9, and I look forward to being back with a lot of you on Wednesday night as well.